covenant of works. God imposed this covenant upon Adam in the Garden of Eden before the fall, in which he declared to Adam that he would be a covenant head and the representative of the whole human race, so that whatever he did, the whole human race would experience the consequences of. And then he put Adam on a period, a limited probation. Now, as I say, I'm going to explain some things now that there's not express statements in the Bible for some of these things, but there are necessary deductions that you can build the covenant of works on. By the way, there are some verses that refer to the covenant of works in the Garden of Eden before the fall. Some people say, well, we don't believe there is such a covenant of works because the word covenant does not occur in the first chapter of Genesis, or the second chapter, or the third for that matter. And therefore, there can't be a covenant. You just got this covenant theology now that you're imposing upon the Bible. That's what there's a book that I have in my library by a man I used to know when I was in the PCUS, and the title of it is John Calvin versus the Westminster Confession of Faith. Real subtle. And he says that the problem with the Westminster Confession of Faith, that it's not real Calvinistic, is that these men created this system of covenants and then imposed the Bible upon the Bible, these covenants. Well, that would be terrible, and you shouldn't do it. And if that's what covenant theology is, we shouldn't have anything to do with it. But that's not what it is. You don't need the word covenant in the first two chapters of Genesis if all the elements of a covenant are there, which all the elements are. You've got parties, you've got promises, you've got laws. But let me show you some verses that do refer to the covenant that God made with Adam in the fall. You can turn to Hosea chapter 6. Daniel, Hosea chapter 6. And verse 7. But like Adam, they have transgressed the covenant. There they have dealt treacherously against me. So there it says that Israel has broken the covenant God made with them, just as Adam broke the covenant God made with him. Now, if you have the New American Standard Version, you'll see a footnote out in the margin that says there's another meaning of the word Adam, and that is the word men. So that you can also say, but like men, they've transgressed the covenant. Well, that would be sort of inane. I mean, that's the only way any man can transgress the covenant is like a man. But moreover, it doesn't say men. The Hebrew does not say men. That is incorrect. You can scratch it out, use white out over in the margin. It doesn't say like men. And to get out of the force of it, some translations say at Adam, as if Adam was a particular location where Israel did something particularly nasty. Problem with that is it doesn't say at Adam. Moreover, archaeologists have never, ever found any city or village or town by the name of Adam. What it says is, like Adam transgressed the covenant God made with him, Israel transgressed the covenant God made with them. And then also you can look at Jeremiah 33. I'll give you these. We're not turning to them. Jeremiah 33, verses 20 through 26, and Jeremiah 31, verses 35 and following. Some people apply those to the Noahic covenant, but they don't apply to the Noahic covenant because there's things in there that aren't even included in the Noahic covenant, that those also are verses that have to do with the covenant that God made with Adam in the Garden of Eden. And he said to Adam, in so many words, he said, Adam, if I'm going to put you on a period of probation. And if during that period of probation, you obey me perfectly and exactly, and you don't eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. By the way, you know the fall was not caused by the apple in the tree, but by the pear on the ground. Okay. So, anyway. So, he says, if you obey me perfectly during this a probation period and don't eat of the tree, then I will give you what you don't have now, and I will give your generations after you, the whole human race, what you don't have now. I'll give you unlosable eternal life. You have eternal life now, Adam, as long as you keep from sinning, but one sin, buddy, and it's all over. But if you obey me during this period of probation, I'll give you life unlosable. You'll never die. and because I'll give you indefectible holiness. You're holy now, Adam, but you're subject to change. But if you obey me perfectly during this probation period, I'll give you indefectible holiness that you'll never lose, and the whole human race will be sinless. But if you disobey me, and you remember we see this in places like Romans 7 where it says the law of God was originally given for life. But if you disobey me and you eat of the fruit of the tree, you plunge yourself and all your posterity into eternal death and sin. There's one word that the confession of faith never uses with reference to covenant of works, and some Calvinists do, but the confession of faith does not, and that is the word merit. Nowhere in the confession of faith or catechisms does God say to Adam, Adam, if you obey me perfectly and don't eat of the tree, you will merit and deserve eternal life for yourself and your children. This was a covenant of grace. Dabney makes a big point of the fact that the covenant of works was a covenant of grace, because what God promised to reward Adam's faithfulness was far more than he deserved. I mean, God's the Lord and we're the subject, and God says, do this, and we're to do it. And if he gives us anything for doing it, it's just pure grace, it's pure mercy. But the greatest article and one of the most neglected and most important articles that I know of on the covenant of works, there's nothing that matches it, is an article called by James Thornwell on the covenant of works as a covenant of grace. And he shows all the details of the covenant. It is the best explanation and the most thorough explanation of the covenant of works that I have ever read, and I've read a lot. And it explains how that God's grace pervades this covenant, and what God promised to give Adam was not because Adam deserved it, but was because of pure grace. And then he talks about the probation. How do you come up with a probation period, etc.? It is a magnificent article. It's in his works, called The Works of James Henley Thornwell. So in this probation period, if he obeyed God, he would receive eternal life for himself and his children. If he disobeyed God, his children and himself would be plunged into death. And that basically is the covenant of works, or the covenant of life. And of course, we know the rest of the story. We know that he did not obey God, and so he lost the life that he had, and he lost the relationship with God that he had, and he was kicked out of God's home and only restored by grace through faith. Now, there's another covenant that we need to talk about that we'll also talk about in just a moment to make it complete, because covenant theology is great old big thing. And the first covenant we read about in the Bible is not the covenant with Adam before the fall. The first covenant we read about in the Bible is a covenant that God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit made between themselves before the creation of the world, called the covenant of redemption. And the covenant of redemption is the root of the covenant of grace. The covenant of redemption between God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit in eternity before the creation of the world is the paradigm for the covenant of grace. There wouldn't be any covenant of grace without a covenant of redemption. Now, this isn't some theologian, scholastic reform guy imposing something on the confession to make it complete. I remember I was reading Mr. Walford, who is the granddaddy of them all, dispensationalists. And he was explaining about how there were going to be six or seven judgments, different judgments at the end of the world. And not just judgment day, but various groups on earth are going to be judged. And he takes scripture texts and tries to force them to present his viewpoint. And then he comes to the seventh judgment, which has to be there to complete his system. And so he explains this seventh judgment, and he says, whereas I have no scriptural basis for this judgment, we know there is such a thing because our system demands it. Now, that's what you call imposing man's view on the Bible. It's trying to squeeze a size 10 foot into a size 5 shoe. Well, remember, I want to impress you again. We're not trying to impose anything on the Bible. If it's not in the Bible, we don't want to believe it. And so the Bible, there's a lot of verses. And my little book on the covenant, if you have it, great. If you don't, we'd be glad to give you one. We go through all the verses that I know of in the Old and New Testament that speak about a covenant that God made with the three persons of the Trinity made with each other before the beginning of time. In which covenant the three persons of the Trinity agreed that they would save sinners. They agreed which sinners they would save. And each of the three persons of the Trinity agreed to take upon themselves certain saving responsibilities to save sinners. What those responsibilities were that they agreed to before the beginning of time, the Bible says a great deal. And so I list them. What did God the Father agree to? What did God the Son agree to? What did God the Holy Spirit agree to in this covenant of redemption before the creation of the world? I mean, there's a lot of stuff in the Bible on the subject. One of the best books I know of on the subject is a doctoral thesis turned into a book called Jonathan Edwards' Doctrine of the Covenant, written by Carl Bogue. Great book. Let me just show you one verse. There's several. Psalm 89 speaks of this, of God making a covenant with His Son. And there's several passages, but I'll show you one in the New Testament to show we're not just making this up. But in Luke chapter 22, and you see the covenant of redemption between the three persons of the Trinity is the root of the covenant grace. It's the basis for the covenant of grace, and it's the guarantee that the covenant of grace will be realized. So it's a very important doctrine not to exclude, and yet a lot of Reformed people don't believe there was such a one, and some people doesn't even know there's such a one. All right, look at Luke 22:29. This is Jesus talking, and he says, let's begin the beginning of the sentence, verse 28. And you are those who have stood by me in my trials. And just as my Father has granted me a kingdom, I grant you that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and you will sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. You see the word granted? Anybody remember what the Greek word for covenant is? Diatheke. You remember there was another Greek word for covenant called suntheke. But Paul didn't like that word because the word sun means with. And so it sort of leave the impression that it's a covenant between equals. So he picked another word for covenant called diatheke. All right, this is the verb of diatheke. So what Jesus is saying here in verse 29, and just as my Father has covenanted to me a kingdom, I covenant to you communion with God and authority to rule. So Jesus said, God made a covenant with me. Gave me a kingdom, and that authorizes me to make you governors and fellow servants in that kingdom and fellowship with me. When do you reckon God made that covenant with him? A week before? Well, about a year or two before, when he was 12 years old? When did God make a covenant with his son? I guarantee you it was not in history. It was a part of that great covenant of redemption. All right, I just put that there to show you there was some scriptural basis for it. All right, paragraph 3. Man, by his fall, having made himself incapable of life by that covenant of works. Now, what does that mean? By his fall, having made himself incapable of life by that covenant. Couldn't he have repented? Couldn't he have asked repentance, of forgiveness? No, you see, in the covenant of works, there were no redemptive provisions. You obey, you live. You disobey, you die. Not a word about forgiveness. Not a word about repentance. There were no redemptive provisions in the covenant of works. And so under that covenant, he was incapable of restoring himself. and winning back the life he lost. And so it was pleased the Lord to make a second covenant immediately upon his fall. It pleased God, not because he had to, but because he wanted to make a covenant of grace. And it's called a covenant of grace and not a covenant of works, because this covenant does have redemptive provisions. This covenant does say, separate yourself from the world. I am God Almighty. Obey my commandments. Trust me. And if you fall and if you sin, I'm providing for your redemption and forgiveness in the Lord Jesus Christ, the seed of the serpent, of the woman. So the covenant of grace is a covenant of grace and work, and not of works, because of these redemptive provisions. And it's grace because it's unmerited. Adam didn't deserve it. He should have just gone on to hell to get what he deserved, but God was pleased to save him. Now, I want you to notice some verbs here underlined so you can see what's included in the covenant of grace. Whereby he, that is God, freely offers to sinners. By the way, you know what a great study would be to go throughout the confession of faith and to study the free offer of the gospel. How many times it talks about offers and invitations and all these things. Invitation doesn't mean altar call, but offers of salvation, invitation to come to Christ. These aren't Arminian words. These words did not originate with Charles Grandison and Finney. They originated in the Word of God. God freely and sincerely offers salvation to whoever will come and get it through Christ. You could look at every individual on the face of this globe straight in the eyes and say to him, God offers you forgiveness of sin and salvation if you'll repent of your sins and believe in your Lord Jesus Christ. And that's a sincere offer. And a free offer. And go through the confession and catechism and look how many times it emphasizes the free offer of the gospel. I think you'd be surprised. In this covenant, he freely offers unto sinners life and salvation by Jesus Christ. Now, underline these participles. Requiring of them faith in him that they may be saved. God not only offers to sinners life and salvation in Christ, he requires, demands of them that they believe in Christ. It's every man's duty to believe in Jesus. God commands all men everywhere to repent. So it's not just an invitation. It's not just an offer. It is a command, and you can speak with authority. God commands you to believe in his Son. Requiring of them faith in him that they may be saved, and promising, another participle, promising to give unto all those that are ordained unto life his Holy Spirit to make them willing and able to believe. So you see, in this covenant of grace, God offers eternal salvation to sinners. He requires of them faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and he promises to give unto the elect, unto all those that are ordained in life, his Holy Spirit to make them do what he commands them to do. Now that's grace. Because the very thing that God has commanded people to do to be saved, in and of themselves, they cannot do. Man, fallen man, lost in his sin, does not have the ability to believe in God any time he takes a notion to. Faith is a gift of God. The Holy Spirit has to give you that faith. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, neither the grace nor the faith. It is a gift of God, the grace and the faith by which grace is received. By the way, there's an interesting verse. I think it's 2 Peter. Look how 2 Peter chapter 1 begins. 1 Peter begins with pointing out, identifying the elect. And then 2 Peter, I hope this is what I'm looking for. Yeah, 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 1. Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours. Now, we talk about receiving Christ. We talk about receiving salvation. Now here Peter talks about receiving faith. It's a gift. It's something God has to give, or you'll never do it. And so in the covenant of grace, God not only offers sinners salvation and demands of them faith, but he promises to give to all of his elect people his Holy Spirit to make them willing and able to believe and to do the thing that God says they have to do, have to do but can't do in and of themselves. People hide behind that sometimes, at least in my experience. They say, well, if that's the case, and you can't believe unless God opens your heart, how do I know that if I believe that I'd really have faith? How do I know that God has given me faith? Now, that's an honest problem for some people, but it's also a cop-out for others. And I love Warfield's great argument to that. Benjamin Warfield said, if somebody comes to you and says, well, if you can't believe until God gives you the gift of faith, how do I know that I can do it? Warfield's, the brilliant scholar, said, try it. Try repenting of your sins. Try believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, the argument usually is a cop-out. The point is, he is exposing that they're just using that to keep from having to express their responsibility. So here you have the great statement that nobody can, that God promises, not to everybody in the whole wide world without exception, that he will enable them to believe by the power of the Holy Spirit, but in the covenant of grace, God promises to give to his chosen people the Holy Spirit to enable them to do what he requires all sinners to do. You say, well, isn't it pretty unjust of God and unfair of God to demand of sinners to do something to be saved, which he knows sinners can't do? Well, they used to be able to do it. They used to be able to do it in Adam. But in Adam, they lost it. Now, what if you borrowed $1 million from me? I wish you could. You borrowed $1 million from me, and then you lost that $1 million. You promised to pay it back, and you lost that $1 million. You went bankrupt, and time comes for repayment, and I come to you. And I say, well, and then you say, well, you can't hold me accountable for this $1 million. I don't have it. And it's unfair of you to demand this $1 million back because I don't have the ability to repay it. You think that'd be fair? No. Moreover, do you think it was unfair when God went up to the tomb of Lazarus? When Jesus went up to the tomb of Lazarus and said, Lazarus, come forth. Now, that was awful unfair, don't you think? I mean, he'd been dead for 3 days. He'd been wrapped up in burial clothes. I mean, there's no way he could come out of that tomb. He didn't have the wherewithal to come out of that tomb. Jesus said, Lazarus, come forth. He demanded of Lazarus something Lazarus could not do. What did Lazarus do? He came forth because Jesus raised him from the dead. So Jesus uses the free offer of the gospel to all sinners and the requirement of them to believe in him. He uses that to bring his elect, to raise his elect from the dead, because he's promised his faithful people, he's promised his chosen people in Christ that he would give them the Holy Spirit and enable them to do what he commands all people to do to be saved. So he didn't just make an offer. He didn't just issue a command. In the covenant, he promised his elect that he, sometime in their life, before birth or after birth, sometime in their life, he would open their hearts, raise them from spiritual death, give them the gift of faith, so that they might be saved. Now let's look at the larger catechism, because it has some more good things on this covenant of grace. Look at the 30th, question 30, page 142, if you got this little book here. Well, I don't know, your marriage might be different. Question 30, does God leave all mankind to perish in the estate of sin and misery? God does not leave all men to perish in the estate of sin and misery, into which they fell by the breach of the first covenant, commonly called the covenant of works, but of his mere, that is, sheer love and mercy, delivers his elect out of it and brings them into an estate of salvation by the second covenant, commonly called the covenant of grace. Look down, skip the next one, look at question 32. How is the grace of God manifested in the second covenant? The grace of God is manifested in the second covenant in that He, God, freely provideth and offereth to sinners a mediator, a life and salvation by Him. So here you have the free offer of Christ's salvation and life through Christ, requiring faith as the condition to interest them in Him, promiseth and giveth His Holy Spirit to all His elect, to work in them that faith with all other saving graces, and to enable them unto all holy obedience, as the evidence of the truth of their faith and thankfulness to God, and as the way which He has appointed them to salvation. So here it says that in the covenant of grace, once again, God promises to give the Holy Spirit so that people will be able to believe. You can't believe unless the Holy Spirit works faith in your heart. To enable them to repent, you can't repent unless the Holy Spirit works repentance in your heart. And to help them obey, because you can't obey unless the Holy Spirit works obedience in your heart. Now I want to turn to a text to show you how important knowing grammar is. Turn to the book of Acts, and I always forget. Yeah, chapter 5. I think one of the reasons that many people have false doctrines and are confused about the Bible is simply because they don't know English grammar. I guarantee you, if you don't know English grammar, you're not going to be able to understand the Bible. You don't know the difference between nouns and verbs and subjects and participles and conjunctions and all those wonderful things. You're not going to understand the Bible. You can't do it. Now, here's a verse that our charismatic brethren love to quote to prove that if you obey the Lord and do what the Lord says to do, He will fill your life with the Holy Spirit. So if you want to be filled with the Holy Spirit, obey what God says you have to do to be filled with the Holy Spirit. And here's their verse. And they're convinced that's what this verse says. It says in verse 32, "And we are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey Him." Say, well, Joe, I mean, I don't want to embarrass you, but it sort of looks like that's what it does say. "So is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey Him." Now, that seems to say that if you obey the Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit will be given to you. It says no such thing as a kind. I mean, I'm not even going to interpret now. It doesn't say anything as such a thing. It says the exact opposite. That text in no way, shape, or form says that God will give the Holy Spirit to anybody who will obey Him. It says the opposite. And all you have to do is notice the verbs. "And we're witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given," past tense, "to those who are obeying Him," present tense. So that it's not He gives the Holy Spirit to those who obey Him. They obey Him because the Holy Spirit has been given to them. You see, it says the exact opposite. "And so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who are now obeying Him," present tense. So you see, if the new grammar, they would see that it says the exact opposite of what they think it says. And without the Holy Spirit, you wouldn't not even able to obey God. You're not able to do anything to please God. You're not able to believe in God. You're not able to repent. But God is in His covenant promised that He would give His Holy Spirit to all of the people upon whom He set His affection before time began, whom He predestined to eternal life. He would give them His Spirit that they might believe in Jesus. That's why Acts 13:48, "as many as were appointed to eternal life believed." All right, let's go back now to confession of faith on the covenant. Lost the place. All right, now let's look at, we skipped over a question that I want to go back to now, because the confession of faith doesn't mention this, and this is a great answer that explains a great deal. Memorize this. Question 31. "With whom was the covenant of grace made?" The covenant of grace was made with Christ as the second Adam, and in him with all the elect as his seed. Not many Presbyterians believe that. Federal Vision particularly doesn't believe it. But not many Presbyterians believe it. The covenant of grace is not made with everybody that's baptized. The covenant of grace is not made with everybody that makes a profession of faith. The covenant of grace is not made with every member of the church, visible church. The covenant of grace is made with Christ and in him with his elect. Nobody else. And that's why I say it is the highest and loftiest and most spiritual blessing that human beings can ever experience. It doesn't get any better than to be in the covenant of grace. Now, in that verse, you have an intimation of the covenant of redemption. When did God make this covenant with Christ to be the Savior of sinners? Before the beginning of time. When God make this covenant with his elect in Christ? In the covenant of grace that you see revealed in the Scriptures. So here again, you see, if there was no covenant with Christ, there would be no covenant with his elect. If there was no covenant of redemption, there'd be no covenant of grace. If God was not the Father of Christ, there's no way he can be our Father. By the way, you know, there's one thing in the Scriptures that's a great point you can drive home to your people to help them see things. Do you know there's nowhere in the Bible where Jesus links himself with his disciples and calls God our Father? No place anywhere. Where God identifies himself with his disciples and calls God our Father. Now, I know what you're thinking of. Thinking of the Lord's Prayer, aren't you? Where Jesus called God our Father. No, he didn't. He said, after this manner, pray ye. This is how I want you as the disciples to refer to God as our Father. He never referred to himself and his disciples, referred to God as our Father. He says, to my God and your God, to my Father and your Father. He's a father to a different, in a different sense than he is a father to you. And if he were not a father to me, he wouldn't be a father to you. The covenant was made with Christ in eternity. And in him, in union and communion with him, with his elect. You see, that saves all kinds of problems that the Southern Presbyterian Church in the 19th century got fouled up on. The Southern Presbyterian Church, as great as it was, and one of the reasons for the name of our denomination, the Reformed PCUS, is because the name of the old Southern Presbyterian Church was the Presbyterian Church in the United States and was one of the greatest bulwarks of the faith in the world until this century. And then it fell away. And we're trying to recapture, as the Reformed PCUS, the best of that heritage that it once displayed. But no church is perfect. And so as a result, they developed a doctrine of the covenant that was less than scriptural, and that was less than Westminster's view. And it was largely because of the American experience. In the 1740s, in the Great Awakening, Whitfield, Edwards, Tennant, Gilbert, and the like, there was a great revival that changed America and kept Calvinism intact long enough for the writing of the Constitution. If there wasn't a Great Awakening in 1740, the Constitution we have now would not have been written in 1776. And so it saved Calvinism just long enough for the writing of the Constitution. But even though it was in large measure a restoration and revival of Calvinism, it dealt pretty much a death blow to covenant theology. Best book I know on the subject, I highly recommend it, I've been recommended for years, is called, on this subject, The Guise of Every Graceless Heart. The Guise of Every Graceless Heart. Small little book, no excuse for not reading it in a couple days. By Terry Elniff, E-L-N-I-F-F. What happened during the Great Awakening that changed covenant theology? What happened was this. As great as Whitfield, Edwards, and the Tenets and all those guys were in their preaching and their emphasis on sovereign grace, there was interjected into that movement the idea that you had to undergo a conversion experience. That everybody had to undergo some dramatic emotional conversion experience. You had to give a date as to when you underwent that experience. You had to be able to recount it before the elders before you could join the church. And so as a result, the young people that followed, who were raised in Christian homes, who never had an emotional conversion experience because they grew up loving Jesus. I mean, if you were to ask my children, just as I'm sure if you ask your children, when did you become a Christian? Their answer would be to you, I don't know what time. When I have not repented of my sins and loved and served the Lord Jesus Christ and rested upon Him alone for salvation. But now you have all these children raised in Christians' homes, and they come before the elders to be admitted to the Lord's table, and they can't be because there's no emotional experience they can recount. And so they're left out of the life of the church. And the next generation, farther away, because they can't recount any emotional experience. Jonathan Edwards came in to try to salvage something with the halfway covenant and say, well, let's hopefully grandfathers can, if the second generation of children are not members of the church, maybe grandfathers who are can have their grandchildren baptized. In some way stop the bleeding. And everybody hates the halfway covenant, except Terry Elmer. But anyway, so ever since then, in America, there has been this idea that you have to recount a conversion experience. You have to give a date and a place, or you should be uncertain about whether you're a Christian. Let me give you a little story here. Do you know that not only in the Bible, and this is for our Baptist brothers here, it's a risk you have to take when you come, you know what I mean? I mean, you know, you can go to heaven if you're Baptist, but why take a chance? But anyway. So, not only is there no example in the New Testament of anybody being raised in a Christian home being baptized on profession of faith, there is no example in the New Testament of somebody being raised in a Christian home experiencing a dramatic conversion later in life. Now, that's interesting, don't you think? Now, that doesn't mean that there are no such things. It just means in the overall scheme of things, that's the exception. And that when everything else is normal and people are being faithful, the norm is that children grow up in the home and in godly churches and godly homes and baptize as babies, and they never know a time when they don't serve and love the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, they can't recount a time. And so I think a lot of times when people think they've been converted, they've been raised in Christians' homes, and they go through an emotional conversion experience, and that's where they identify their when they were first saved. I don't think that's when they were saved. I mean, when I was in the 8th grade, I was 5'10". When I was in the 9th grade, I was 6'4". Now I'm 6'4 and a half. In other words, sometimes the growth is imperceptible, but every now and then you have growth spurts. And I think sometimes these dramatic conversion experiences that people raised in a Christian home have are really growth spurts. But sometimes they may be real conversions. But the point is that the Great Awakening brought this new idea into covenant theology in the South. And so the Southerners, in order to try to account for it, most of them, not all of them, there's a man named, I'll think of another time. I used to have a hard time with names till I took that Jack Carnegie course. It's Dale Carnegie. Okay. So then the Southern Presbyterian Church developed this idea, well, there are some people that are inwardly, internally, and externally related to the members of the covenant. That those who are elect and true Christians are internal members, spiritual members and those who are make a profession of faith and are baptized but are not converted and do not have faith and are not regenerated, they're external members of the covenant. Nobody is a member of the covenant except the elect. Nobody. But when the session says that that a person's profession of faith is credible in a Christian church, we are to assume that it is, as church members, rather than go on a half-cocked as the great judges and individualistic, subjective judges of everybody's salvation, we're to assume that their testimony that they gave to the session is credible, that they do have faith in Christ, that they are the elect of God, unless by their lives they prove themselves to be apostate and they're excommunicated from the church. And even the prodigal son came home. But that verse has tremendous consequences, implications. Larger Catechism, question 31. The covenant of grace was made with Christ as the second Adam, and in him with all the elect as his seed. All right, let's go on now back to the confession of faith to paragraph 4. Here's the troublesome. I don't even know why they put this paragraph in the confession of faith, frankly. Anyway. Paragraph 4. This covenant of grace is frequently set forth in the scripture by the name of a testament, that is, a will. In reference to the death of Jesus Christ, the testator, writer of the will, and to the everlasting inheritance with all things belonging to it therein bequeathed. Now, I think the very important thing that that's meant to teach us is that there would be no covenant without the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. That the covenant of grace and our inheritance of salvation is all dependent upon Him. What? It's a bond in blood, sovereignly administered. Sin deserves to be punished in this covenant. And the great thing about this covenant is that it is punished in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a bond in blood. So that our continuance in this covenant is not dependent upon how perfect we are, how repentant we are, how obedient we are, but our continuation in this covenant depends upon the death and the abiding, cleansing, forgiving effect of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's go back to the Noahic covenant. Turn back there with me, please, to, it's Genesis 7, 8, or 9. I can't remember which one I want to. Let's see here. Genesis chapter 8. You got the great Noahic covenant, verse 21. Verse 20. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took of every clean animal and every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar, and the Lord smelled the soothing aroma. And the Lord said to himself, I'll never again curse the ground on account of man, for the intent of man's heart is evil from his youth, and I will never again destroy every living thing as I've done while the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease. Now that's a covenant of preservation. It's a covenant of common grace. God says that He's going to exert His power and energy in this world so that man, neither by a nuclear holocaust, depletion of the resources, or an ozone hole, or whatever, that man will do absolutely nothing to destroy this earth, because God says, I have all these redemptive plans I want to accomplish, and man's not going to destroy the earth until I accomplish all my plans, and He's not going to destroy it then either. But notice what this covenant is based on. Verse 20. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took of every clean animal and of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings. The Lord smelled the soothing aroma and said to himself, I will. And then he made a covenant. As soon as he smelled the soothing aroma of the sacrifice on the altar. And so here you have this wonderful picture of the covenant that God made with His people, rooted in the sacrificial death of the Lord Jesus Christ. But now, what's the problem? The problem is that paragraph 4 says that The covenant of grace is frequently set forth in Scripture by the name of testament, not will. In other words, it's saying that there's some places in the New Testament where the Greek word for covenant, diatheke, should be translated testament. And then it gives us the footnote, Hebrews 9. Well, let me encourage you to read Palmer Robertson, called Christ in the Covenants, and Leon Morris in, forgetting what the name of that book is. I am not convinced that there's anywhere in the Bible where the word diatheke should be translated testament. But that's for you to look up yourself. All right, now look at paragraph 5, the unity of the covenant. This covenant was differently administered in the time of the law and in the time of the gospel. All right, now don't get confused here. These words are important. This covenant that overarches Old and New Testament, this one covenant, was differently administered in the time of the law and in the time of the gospel. So you got one covenant, two rooms. Remember, one roof, two rooms. The Old Testament administration of the covenant and the New Testament administration are different, but there's one covenant. Under the law, it was administered by promises, prophecy, sacrifices, circumcision, the Paschal Lamb, and other types and ordinances delivered to the people of the Jews, all for signifying Christ to come, which were for that time sufficient and efficacious, effective, through the operation of the Spirit, that should be a capital S, to instruct and build up the elect in faith in the promised Messiah, by whom they had full remission of sins and eternal salvation, and is called the Old Testament. Under the gospel, when Christ the substance was exhibited, the ordinances in which this covenant is dispensed are the preaching of the word, the administration of the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper, which, though fewer in number and administered with more simplicity and less outward glory, yet in them it is held forth in more fullness, evidence, and spiritual efficacy to all nations, both Jews and Gentiles, and is called the New Testament. There are not, therefore, two covenants of grace, differing in substance, but one and the same under various dispensations. So the emphasis here, there's one covenant that all the books of the Bible are about. There's two dispensations. The word dispensation means arrangement, administration. There's two ways in which this one covenant was administered. In the Old Testament, it was administered by Passover and circumcision and various other types and ordinances and symbolic rituals and furnitures and priests in the tabernacle and prophecies and promises and circumcision. And all of those had a spiritual effect. God used every one of those through the power of the Holy Spirit to build up the people of God in faith in the promised Messiah, by whom they received full remission of sins, eternal salvation. Now, that's an amazing thing. God used the priesthood. God used the rites and rituals, the sacrificial system, worship in the tabernacle, prophecies, as instruments empowered by the Holy Spirit to lead a person to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so that the Messiah to come. So they look forward to the Messiah. And when they in the Old Testament look forward to the Messiah by the Holy Spirit using all these things, they receive full forgiveness of sins and eternal salvation and the benefits of Christ's cross long before he died. Now, how in the world did they experience the benefits of Christ's death on the cross before he died on the cross? Well, that they did is sure. Beyond that, it's very difficult to explain how. Beyond the fact that he was the lamb slain from the foundation of the world. That is, Jesus was not slain from the foundation of the world, except where? In the mind of God. That before the beginning of time in the covenant of redemption, God planned for the Son of God incarnate to die on a cross. It was absolutely certain that that would event take place because it had taken place in the mind of God. And that's how I think that the benefits of that once-for-all death of Christ on the cross 2,000 years ago could affect people prior to his death who put their faith in him by the power of the Holy Spirit, believing the preaching of the word through the types and ordinances of the sacrifices and rituals of the Old Testament. But notice what the confession says. It says, by the power of the Spirit. See, the Holy Spirit was active in the Old Testament. Whatever the Holy Spirit does in your life, He did in their life, except more. And if you want to read the best work I know of on the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament, I mean, you're going to have to work through it, but it's a magnificent thing. Read Warfield's article, The Holy Spirit in the Old Testament. Now it says, that's how the covenant was administered in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, those former ways of God revealing Himself and those symbols and those shadows that pointed toward Christ have passed off the scene, and now the means by which God administers the covenant of the New Testament are not as embellished, they're not as spectacular, they are simpler, less ornate. They're simply the preaching of the Word of God, the administration of the sacraments, baptism, and the Lord's Supper. Nothing like the pomp of the priesthood and the garments and the glory of the worship service of the tabernacle and the sacrificial system and its solemnity. Now all we have is the preaching of the Word of God, the sacraments, baptism, and the Lord's Supper. Two simple, little, unornate things that are far more powerful than anything they had in the Old Testament. And now, the covenant is administered not within the confines of an ethnic people, but it's administered to the entire world. So you have one covenant. In the Old Testament, the blessings and the curses were dispensed in a certain way, dispensational. They were dispensed in a certain way. In the New Testament, those blessings of the covenant are dispensed in another way. But the covenant is the same. So that when you come to the book of Hebrews and you read some things that sounds like this refutes our view of the Old Testament, and it says such things as in Hebrews chapter 8, for if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion sought for a second. For finding fault in them, he says, or verse 13, when he says a new covenant, he's made the first obsolete, but whatever is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to disappear. Now, does that mean that the old covenant disappears with the new covenant, and the new covenant is not the fulfillment of it? We've got two covenants. That's not the point of the book of Hebrews. The point of the book of Hebrews, time and again, emphasizes, like in Hebrews 8, the unity of God's covenant. And when it talks about the old covenant becoming obsolete, it's talking about the Old Testament way in which that one covenant was dispensed and administered. That Old Testament dispensation was from the start meant to be temporary. It was not intended to be open to be closed-ended. The Old Testament administration of the covenant was not complete. It was foreordained eventually to disappear. And that was when Jesus came. It's not the Old Testament covenant that disappeared. It's laws and its promises. It's the way that it was dispensed in the Old Testament. And that way has disappeared and been replaced with a far greater and more glorious dispensation in the New Covenant. And if you want a scripture passage on that to exegete, 2 Corinthians chapter 3, and go get Philip Hughes' commentary and read everything he says about it. We've got time for a couple quick questions.